Well, please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be considering the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first two verses along with verse 3, the first commandment. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your law, and we thank you for your Spirit. And we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit through your word what it is to know you, to acknowledge you, and to worship and love you. Lord, we pray you would do this for your glory's sake and for the good of all of those who are gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to my mortal body as I seek to minister to your spiritual body this morning, and that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Well, as we approach the law of God, just a couple things to point out before we dive into this commandment in particular. Good reminders for us, I think, because our natural inclination when approaching the law of God is to draw back. It is to flee, it is to hide, it's to resist, it's to make excuses. We're naturally inclined to kick against the goads. But I just want to remind you what God's law is for his people and the end that God has in mind for his law, for his people. Just briefly, God's law is holy, and the end of his law for his people is that his people would be holy too. In this law, God shows his people what it is to be like him and to transform them into the image of his Son by the work of his Holy Spirit. God wants you to be holy as he is holy, and that is a beautiful thing. Nothing more beautiful than the holiness of the Lord, especially as it's manifested in his people. But the second thing I think we need to always remember is that it comes from a place of love towards his people. And God's design for his law to you is not to destroy you. It's not to cause you to be miserable in this world. It's not to afflict you with great burdens and difficulties as God's people. But God's law comes to you in love. He seeks to guide you. He seeks to lead you to himself. He seeks to protect you. He seeks to set up hedges to keep you from diving over the cliff into destruction. God's law is an expression of his love to his people. But we also need to remember that God's law is a holy law. And as it stands for those who are not his people, it is a law that condemns. And it's a law that drives to Christ, that they would find the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so something else that we need to think about this morning as we consider God's law, as God's people and even as those who may be here who are not God's people, is that my expression of God's law this morning is not to target your self-esteem. We're not necessarily even talking about your self-esteem. We're talking about the Lord and who we are before him. My intention this morning is not to make you feel bad about yourself. That's the Spirit's work, and I'll let him do whatever he desires to do. My job this morning, my aim this morning, is not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to make you feel your need of Christ, and that you would flee to him and find your sufficiency in him, and to whatever end the Lord chooses to do that this morning by what we have before us, may he be glorified. Another reminder is that these commandments of God contain both positive and negative aspects, right? So we're reading this command, you shall have no other gods before me. So this is a prohibition. This is expressed in a negative term, but it also includes all that would be positive in this command. You remember that from last week. And I hope you also remember that this is a summary This is a heading of all of the various things that would be included under not having any other gods before him. This is just the heading of a category of many other requirements and many other sins that we ought to avoid. So with that in mind, we'll begin diving into the first commandment here, and I'll just say by way of redirection for you for later and further study, I was helped greatly by Thomas Boston's commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism and his walking through the Ten Commandments. I commend that to you, as well as Voss's commentary again and others that you might find on the Catechism. So the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, why does God command this, first off? How can he command this, first off? Well, I think it's, again, good to reminder for us that he is the creator, right? And we are the creatures. And as the creator, he has every right and prerogative over his creatures to demand of them and require of them whatsoever he wills. Does not the potter have the right over the clay? And so as creatures, we owe obedience to whatever God would require of us. And so God calls us to have no other gods before him because he is our creator and we are his creatures. But also we are to not have any other gods before him because he is the Redeemer. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we are the redeemed. As I hope you heard as I read verses 1 and 2. We render obedience to God out of love to him because he has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from eternal destruction, from violating this law. He saved us from the curse of this law and has set us in a place that we can walk before him and be blameless because of the work of Jesus Christ. And he empowers us by his Spirit to give ourselves in love to this God and to this law. What a wonderful thing. And so we follow this commandment. We seek to obey this commandment because he is the Redeemer and we are the redeemed. But in this commandment, he's ultimately calling us to know him, to acknowledge him, and to worship him alone as our God. That's the main call for us this morning. To know him, to acknowledge him, and to worship him alone as our God. Well, the first thing that we see in this commandment here is that we are to know God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Hebrews 11:6. We must believe that there is a God and that he does exist. But not just believe in a God. Believe that there is a God. Not just know a God. But to believe in and know the one true God, the God of Israel. As David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father." That's a particular God. And while God certainly did not leave himself without a witness in this world, for the heavens declare the glory of God and his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. In this commandment, God calls us to seek to know him as far as is possible for us. In fact, this is life. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God. So God calls us to know him, and then calling us to know him, he calls us to use all of the means necessary to gain a deep knowledge and understanding of who he is. He calls us to know him in his word and in his works, to seek him in prayer, to avail ourselves of all of the opportunities that he has given to us to know him more, that we would serve him more, that we would love him more. We are called to know this God. And of course, this command calls us to know no other God, to believe in no other God, for the gods of the nations are worthless idols. This command also forbids the ignoring of God, if you will. It condemns the sin of atheism, believing that there is no God, or even that of agnosticism, an unsettled conviction of whether there may or may not be a God, or that he can be known or not. Now, this commandment shines light on the fact that we need to know this God. We need to pursue this God, and it sheds light on any disinterest we may have in learning or knowing more about this God. Think of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge the God of heaven and earth has given to us in His Word, given to us to know Him more. Now, how dishonorable a thing it is for us to just lay that aside and walk away when we could know Him, we could cherish Him more with what He has given to us. And so it sheds light on any sin of disinterest we may have in learning or knowing more about God, or any neglect of the means that He's given us to know Him more, like reading His Word, seeing His will and work in our lives, giving ourselves over to the diligent listening and applying of sermons in our lives. Middle school students, pay attention to what Mr. Mason is teaching you. It's a means of knowing the Lord more. The Lord wants us to know Him because to know Him is life. But this commandment isn't just about knowing God, but it calls us to acknowledge God as our God. To acknowledge God as our God. And what I mean by this is that we are to believe and embrace what He has revealed about Himself. To trust what He says in His Word about who He is, His attributes, and His character. We're to acknowledge and embrace the fact that this God, of whom we are to know, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're to believe that He is one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory, of the same substance, and we should worship them fully. We are to believe that He is the one who's created this world, and He's created us for Himself. We're to believe that He is active and working in this world through His sovereign providence, and we are to acknowledge and believe that He is a God who has worked redemption for this fallen creation. We are to believe that God was in Christ reconciling this world to Himself. This is the God that we are to acknowledge. You're to acknowledge this God and then choose Him as your God. Choose Him as your God, not to choose or embrace other gods besides Yahweh, not to choose yourself by elevating your sense of importance and priority in this world above Yahweh, and not even to disbelieve or doubt what God has revealed about Himself, so that you embrace a lesser or twisted form of the God of the Bible, perhaps one who suits your preferences and desires better, maybe a God who is more palatable to you. No, you're called to acknowledge God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, in creation, in providence, and in redemption, and choose Him as your God. As Joshua said to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. And you saw this morning that Avery has made her choice. She acknowledged and chose this God as her God. But you also saw that when Avery chose Him as her God, she took Him on His terms and not on her own. And this is something else we need to recognize, that this commandment requires of us when it says, you shall have no other gods before Me, that we take Him on His terms and not on what we define. You see, God offers Himself to any and all by way of the covenant of grace through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we would choose this God, if we would have this God, we must accept Him on the terms of the gospel. That we would turn from our lives committed to serving false gods like ourself or the things of this world or in whatever ways Satan has masqueraded himself in this world. That we would turn from those things, turn from sin and turn to God through faith in Jesus. That we would turn to and trust that His cross sacrifice was sufficient to bear the guilt of our sin. And if we would enter into His presence to trust that perfect righteousness of Christ is sufficient to let us in, and to trust that the victorious resurrection of Christ from the dead means that your death is not the end, but Jesus is sufficient to secure everlasting life for you. Friends, these are the terms by which you may have this God as your own. What glorious terms are these? What wonderful terms these are. Don't try to change them. Don't try to force your own terms on this God. Don't think of paying your own debt because it's infinite. Don't think of trying to fulfill all righteousness because the standard is perfect. And don't think you can just have Jesus as an add-on to your life while you go about living and doing your own thing in this world, because he will not share his glory with another. No, acknowledge this God as your God and take him on his terms. You shall have no other gods before me. So we were to know this God. We're to acknowledge this God as our God. But we also find that this commandment requires us to worship and glorify him. And one of the first things I want to identify here is what God means by that little phrase in the commandment, before me. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. And that word before literally means like before my face, in my presence. It's a phrase that communicates the idea that is done in the sight of God. It's in his purview. He sees it. And this reminds us that God sees all things. He sees what is done openly, and he sees what is done in secret. He sees what we do outwardly, and he sees what is in our minds and in our hearts. And so the worship that we are to give to him is not to be external or locational only, but we are always before God's face. We are always under God's sight. And so what happens in our hearts and minds, it matters, doesn't it? What happens in secret matters. And so this command calls us to worship and glorify God with our minds, our wills, our affections, and really all that we are. And so in what ways are we to worship and glorify this God with our mind? Well, in Psalm 10:4, we're told that the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He does not have God in his thoughts. But contrary to this, the Apostle Paul says to us that we are to set our minds on things that are above. And so this commandment requires that the Lord and his kingdom and his ways are always at the forefront of our minds. We are to be thinking of them and meditating on them as we live out our lives. As Thomas Boston says, that thing is our God which we love most. And what we love most gets most of our thoughts. If we take the Lord, then God must be in our thoughts, and they must run to him most completely. And so are we living? Are we playing? Are we working? Are we resting with the constant awareness that we are in the presence of God? And that everything that we do is before his face. Do we keep the thought of him in everything that we do? Not that we just stand there and meditate on God all day, but that he's part of what we do. He informs what we think. He informs what we do. We're to keep an awareness of God in our thoughts, to remember him and his word throughout the day and draw upon him and his word for strength and for direction, for hope and joy and comfort, and allow his character and his word to inform our decisions and inform our consciences, how we respond to things in this world. And to not neglect to bring him into what we think, or about how we think, and about what we do. Jeremiah 2:32 says, can a bride forget her wedding dress? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It'd be wild to think that a bride would show up on her wedding day without her wedding dress, because she just forgot it. She had other things on her mind. I don't think that would happen. How could she forget something so important? And yet, how often do we forget and not think about the one who is most important? How frequently are we meditating and fixing our minds on the busyness and concerns of this world, or worse, fixing our minds and hearts and meditating upon how we can satisfy our desires, making that our aim and end in our minds? Such negligence and misdirection of our thinking is something that's forbidden by this commandment. Another way we worship and glorify God with our minds is thinking and believing what is true of God based upon his word and thinking good and charitable and honorable thoughts of God. Thinking about who God is, what God is, and what He has promised, and declaring, as Moses did in Exodus 15, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That should be our response when we think of the person and character of our God. We believe who He is and what He is, and entertain those high thoughts of God, and not admire or desire anything above Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." We must maintain that mental disposition and not entertain thoughts of God that call into question His character or His promises. Not follow that train of thinking, not follow those words of Satan when he said, "Did God really say?" No, we take Him at His word, and in His character, we don't impugn His motives as evil. We don't question His goodness or faithfulness or His love. In our thoughts, we don't malign or deride His sovereignty or His wisdom when things don't go the way we think they should go or the way we want them to go. All such things this commandment forbids. We're to worship and glorify God with our minds. But this commandment also calls us to worship and glorify God with our wills, with what we commit ourselves to do. And one of the most prominent ways in which we worship and glorify God with our wills is by continuing to choose this God as our Lord. I mentioned choosing the Lord before, but this is not supposed to be just a one-time act, is it? But a continual pattern as you live this life. You need to understand that every time you are tempted, a choice needs to be made. Every temptation is a request for your allegiance. It's a call to have you take to yourself another God apart from the Lord. And whether that is yourself or other things, Satan will leverage this world and your flesh to get you to have other gods before the Lord. And remember, that means in His sight. He wants you to have other gods in His sight. That's what Satan's aim is. That's what he wants. Whether we choose to recognize it or not, Satan wants to flaunt our choice to delight and desire in something other than God in God's face. That's what every temptation is to you. It's a test of your allegiance. It's a call for you to give your heart and your allegiance to something other than the Lord in His face. The commandment forbids us from following these schemes of the evil one and instead calls us to respond as the psalmist does in Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." We worship and glorify the Lord with our will by continually choosing the Lord as our God. But we also worship and glorify the Lord with our wills by setting Him to be the chief and ultimate aim and end in all that we do. He is the reason. He is the purpose you do all that you do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so this commandment forbids us from making any other aim the reason we live. Any other aim the reason we do what we do, whether that's the fear of man, what will people think of me if I do this, or if I say this, or if I live in this way, or what will people think of me if I don't do what they want me to do or say things the way they want me to say them. Or maybe it's for the praise of man. Oh, I want people to think well of me. In the end, such things are just pride and making ourselves our chief and ultimate end in all that we do. But that's the Lord's position. That's the Lord's spot. But friends, we can even do this in our service to the Lord. Our hearts are so corrupt that we seek to serve and honor ourselves even while we go about seeking to serve and honor the Lord. We want others to see how much work we do and how hard we do it. We want others to be impressed by our knowledge and our ability as we serve the Lord. We want people to be in awe at the way we seemingly sacrifice our time and our efforts for other people. And yet all the while, God is made the means while we are made the great end in life. May it never be, but how often it really is. And yet God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so what this commandment requires of us is that we worship and glorify the Lord with our will. And we need to do this by engaging in self-denial, in humility, and an entire resignation of ourselves to the will of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We're called to a life of self-denial, not self-fulfillment, self-denial. Instead of using our time, talents, and treasures to build a kingdom for ourselves on this earth, instead of loving ourselves and our comforts so much that we are not ready to sacrifice our all to God at any moment He may require it, instead of gratifying ourselves whenever we want at the expense of God's displeasure, and instead of having that narrowness of mind and heart that leads us to think that we have been born only for ourselves and that this whole world revolves around us, we are to submit all that we are, all that we have, all that we want and desire in submission and service to the Lord, and be willing to part with any of it if He would ask that of us. Which is why we are also to walk before the Lord with humility. What does the Lord require of you that you walk humbly before your God? Micah 6:8. To live with self-denial is much easier when you live with humility before the Lord, because you recognize and acknowledge that all the good that you are or have or can do is from God and not from yourself. By the grace of God, you are what you are. This commandment calls us to such humility and calls us to acknowledge our weakness and our dependency upon our God. It forbids us from walking with pride and arrogance, thinking that you are more competent and capable than you really are, believing yourself to be a machine without weakness, fault, or frailty. This commandment forbids us from thinking that we are the source of the good that we have or can do or are. It forbids us from thinking that in our fight against sin, we have the wherewithal in and of ourselves to fight and conquer it. It forbids us from having an exaggerated opinion of our own good works and taking those in the place of Christ's and thinking that somehow we can please the Lord with what we have instead of what Christ has already given. But we're called to walk in humility before God. Who do we think we are? We need to walk in humility before the Lord, but we're also called to an entire resignation of ourselves to the will of the Lord, to wherever and whatever He may call you, and to be patient under crosses and afflictions. Friends, we need to recognize that the Lord is God, and He exercises His sovereign will in this world and over our lives. And it's by His sovereign providence He has placed us in the positions and conditions that He has, that we find ourselves in. And this commandment calls us to a willing submission to His will and sovereignty in that regard. It's no mistake. It's no mistake where it is that you find yourself. God is Lord of all. And so it forbids us from any impatience with the Lord, with what He's doing in our lives. Bitterness against Him for how He's handled it, murmuring against Him, resisting the hand of God in our lives when He's seeking to root out sin and sanctify us. And it forbids any and all discontent with our situations or anything that God may put in them. Remember, all things come from the Lord into our lives. But interestingly, it's not enough simply to acknowledge that God is sovereign and He's bringing these things into our lives, and then we can just bear up under it Yeah, I know the Lord's in control. I know the Lord's bringing it into my life, so I'm just going to have to toughen up and stick it out until I get through it. No. It does not honor God. It does Him no honor to only think that the work of His providence towards us is something that is simply tolerable, something that we can just simply try to grin and bear it through. But we're called to recognize that all that God does is good, and that even the hardest piece of our lot is what is best for us. Again, God makes no mistake, and He walks us the path that we are to follow for our good and for His glory. We are to worship and glorify the Lord with our minds and with our will, but we're also to do so with our affections. And first and foremost, this is a call to love Him and desire Him above all else. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." Again, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside You." It's clear that we are to love God with all that we are and above all else. And not having a wholehearted love for God, loving ourselves more than God, or loving those things that we should hate, is clearly forbidden. But friends, we're not only called to love God and desire God above all else, but we are called to love Him and desire Him as He is. Do you love God's character? Do you love His attributes? Do you love the fact that He is love? Do you love the fact that He is sovereign and good and righteous? Do you love His law, which is the very expression of His character? Or do you find in the deep recesses of your heart that secret wishing that there was no God? No one to be accountable to. No one to tell me what to do in this life. I'll do it myself, thank you very much. Is that hiding there in those dark places in your life and soul? Or do you find yourself wishing that He was not the God that He has revealed Himself to be in His Word? Do you wish that He wasn't just someone who punishes sinners? Do you wish that He wasn't a holy God? Wanting Him to be lenient or excusing you or letting you slide by in your sin? Or do you wish that He was not sovereign, that you had more control over your life? Or are you frustrated by the fact that He is the one who controls the life and eternity of each one of His creatures? Do you wish that God was not who He is? All such things this commandment forbids: to have no other gods before Me, is to love Him and desire Him above all else, and to love Him and desire Him for who He is. Of course, related to this is delighting and rejoicing in Him above all other things. Psalm 37:4 calls us to delight yourself in the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And so we don't delight or rejoice and find pleasure in those things in this world more than the things of God Himself. We don't give ourselves over to the delight in the unlawful things that we should hate, or have coldness or lukewarmness in our hearts when we have communion with God or the things of God. But we're to worship and glorify God with our affections. And we do so as well by having sorrow for our sin and living in the fear of the Lord. Meaning that it grieves us to offend the Lord. We should be about the business of cultivating godly sorrow over our sin by meditating and focusing upon what Jesus has experienced to release us from the guilt of that sin and punishment that we so deserve. To focus on the fact that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. It was our offenses that made Him the object of God Almighty's fury. The fury and wrath that we would have experienced without one moment of reprieve, without one moment of relief forever and ever in hell. Friends, where is the sorrow over our sin? Why don't we fear to offend this God? Why aren't we grieved at offending Him even over the smallest of things? Instead, this commandment often reveals in us a lack of concern for offending God, even engaging in sins presumptuously, assuming that God's not going to act. He hasn't acted before in my life, so I could just keep doing what I'm doing because he's not going to act. Even when we have the directions of his word, the warnings of his word, and God's providence all around us, saying that he is a God of justice and he will act, God will not be mocked. It condemns us in the maintaining of a cold or hard heart toward our sin and calls us to repentance. It forbids us from hiding our sin, denying our sin, excusing our sin, or trying to explain it away due to extenuating circumstances. How often do we do that? No, I had good reason to do this because this, this, and this, right? We can find easy ways to excuse our sin. This commandment forbids us from thinking or speaking of our sins with pleasure or delight, or laughing about our sins or the sins of others, glorying in its shame. Is God not everywhere? Remember, we live before him, that we would worship and glorify and have of God and have sorrow for our sin, living in the fear of the Lord. Well, one final way I'll mention that we can worship and glorify the Lord with our affections, though there are a whole lot of others, is by hoping and trusting in him above all other things. Hoping and trusting in the Lord above all other things. O Israel, hope in the Lord, Psalm 130 says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Isaiah 26 calls us to trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. I like what Thomas Boston says about hoping in the Lord here. He says, this hope is a certain expectation of those good things which faith lays hold of, grounded on the word. The more good, powerful, and true anyone is, the greater our hope in them can be. But there is none so good, so powerful, and so true as God, in comparison to whom the creatures are but a compound of evil and weakness before him. Where should our hopes be placed then, but in him? Friends, this commandment calls us to place our hope and trust in the Lord. And in doing so, it forbids us to despair before the Lord, giving up all hope as if our sins and miseries were above God's mercy, power and grace and sufficiency of Christ's blood. It forbids us to despair in this world, giving up all hope, as if our difficulties and our circumstances were beyond God's power and beyond God's mercy and sovereign control and good purposes. Friends, to despair is to make him out to be a God other than he is. So hope in this God. We make him out to be another God than he really is when we find our confidence in success of our endeavors and the duration of our lives apart from his grace and his will as well. Our hope and trust cannot be in ourselves or in anything but the Lord, for as James says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. God's command to us to have no other gods before him calls us to worship and glorify him with our minds, with our wills, with our affections, and ultimately with our whole lives, to worship and glorify him with all that we are. This commandment calls us to a continual life of prayer and praise and thanksgiving. As Paul says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is the work of our minds and of our hearts and souls, in which we call out to God for all that we are in need of. And friends, aren't we, if we have a proper assessment of ourselves, aren't we in need of God for everything? And so all of our prayer and praise and thanksgiving should be directed toward him. If that's the case, how thankful we should be for him for all that he has and is for us and what he has done for us. How thankful we should be for this. It should not lead us to praising the things that we should give praise to God for by giving that praise to something else as the source of our good. But God is the source of all good of this life and in things in eternity as well. He is the source. This commandment directs all of our life toward him and forbids us to neglect to pray unto this living God, to neglect to praise Him and give Him thanks for who He is and what He has done. It forbids us from attributing any good that we have or can do to something other than God Himself, whether that's fortune or luck or to ourselves, our own cleverness, work or pains or how much we have sacrificed or any other creature. Nothing and no one can rightfully claim to be the fountain of all good as the Lord can. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And since this is the case, this God of all demands our all. All of our love, all of our obedience, all of our praise and adoration and worship, it is all of this and more that is summed up in this commandment: you shall have no other gods before Me. And it's under this commandment that we all stand today. This commandment truly does show us the breadth and depth of worship that God requires of each and every one of us. It requires every aspect of our being. Everything that we do ought to have a God-centered, theocentric focus and perspective. And for you, those of you who are believers in Christ, God, by this commandment, is directing the pattern of your heart and life here. He's directing your actions here, how you should live before Him, how you can love Him, how you can grow in holiness and experience that blessed, sweet communion with Him. And yet this commandment reveals to you and to me how much sin still remains in our hearts, doesn't it? How we do fall short of the glory of God. He exposes our sins and shows us what we need to weed out of our hearts and lives by His gracious Spirit. And He shows us how in need we are of that sanctifying and transforming work of that Holy Spirit in our lives to cleanse us and mold us into greater conformity to Christ. And to praise God that He will do this. He will surely do it, not some other God. But if you're here this morning and you don't have this God as your God, then I hope you see the impossibility of life and salvation by way of the law or by the way of keeping this commandment. One moment of violation, one moment of neglect is enough to break this commandment and fall under its condemnation. One moment's violation is enough to consign you, body and soul, unto hell forever. And this is only one of 10, which highlights for us all, friends, believer, unbeliever, both, the absolute glorious work of Jesus the Savior. The obedience and righteousness and magnitude of what Jesus has done. Think about what I have described for you this morning. All that is required, all that is forbidden, all of this Jesus Christ has kept, all of that Christ has avoided. Jesus, as a man, lived every moment completely fulfilling what this commandment requires. Not one moment was his consciousness devoid of an awareness of God or a proper focus on the Lord in his life. Not one moment did he fail to render unto God what the Lord required of him. It's astounding to consider Christ perfectly knew and acknowledged and worshiped and glorified this Lord as his God. He was perfectly able, and he perfectly did fulfill this commandment to its greatest extent, and to do so for all who trust in Him. Christ's complete and perfect living before the face of God ought to move us to worship and adore Him for what He has done for us. And we ought to flee to Him and hide ourselves in Him because He alone is capable. He alone is able to save us from the sin of falling short of the glory of God, as is presented to us in this first commandment. What a glorious Savior. What a sufficient Savior. And we ought to worship this Jesus because of Jesus' perfect worship of our Lord and our God. And so let's thank Him and praise Him for that now. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what Jesus has done for us. As we consider this commandment and what You require of us, we see how utterly destitute we are of any righteousness before You. And Lord, we are thankful that You give us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to show us how it is we can live before You, how we can love You. But Lord, we still see how desperately we fall short and need Jesus. Thank you for his sufficiency. Thank you for him being all that we need. Help us to know him and love him and trust him and rest in him more. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.